I'm sure that each and every one of us can recall a time in our life when we would say we were experiencing the good life. I remember one of those situations very vividly. You see, I was in Ruston, Louisiana at the time, and one of those blue northerns blew through and froze everything. It was in the lower 20s, and what that means in the wintertime in Louisiana is that all the rice fields freeze up. And when the rice fields freeze up, the ducks have nowhere to go except to the river. So a bunch of my buddies and I loaded up in the pickup truck and threw the boat on the back, and we were headed for the Mississippi River to get us some ducks. Now, of course, being in the lower 20s with sheet ice on the roads, we had a few mishaps on the way, but it was my buddy's truck, and so, you know, he had insurance, and that wasn't too bad, and we finally got to the river. We jumped in this 14-foot aluminum boat, three big men in this 14-foot aluminum boat. Have any of you ever been on the Mississippi River in a boat before? With big chunks of ice floating down the river? Here we are in this boat, going as fast as it'll go, about 25 miles an hour, up this river in 20-degree weather, big chunks of ice floating down the river, spray in our faces, and we finally got to the place where the ducks were. We got out of the boat and stood in water up to our waist. Of course, we had waders on, but throughout the course of the day, our hands got so numb we couldn't feel our guns, and our feet got so numb we forgot that they were attached to our body. And I distinctly remember turning to the guys and saying, "Hey guys, it doesn't get any better than this." Why? It just doesn't. Some kind of genetic defect passed on from my dad. Man, that's the good times. Now, for some of you, the good times might be quite different. Maybe it's standing in an expensive department store, and it's looking at this outfit. Boy, that looks so good on me, but so does this one. This one's $87. This one's $94. Now, which one will I choose? I'll take them both. Charge it. It doesn't get any better than this. Maybe for some of you it was that first date when you found out that your palms really do have sweat glands in them. And you were in the back seat of that car with that little sweetie, and of course your dad was in the front seat with the rear view mirror cocked, so it was kind of difficult. But anyway, you went out on this date and you got home and you walked her to the door. And when you got to the door, for just that brief moment that seemed like an eternity, some skin from her lip touched some skin from your lip. And you turned to walk back to the car and thought, "Oh, it doesn't get any better than this." You know, I think most of us believe that if life were just a string of those events, one right after the other, from good times to good times to good times, that would all add up to the good life. You know, if I could just stay out there in that freezing cold water all day long, every day, that would be a wonderful life, right? Or if you could just buy whenever you wanted, however much you wanted, that charge card had no limit and the bill never came to your house. Boy, wouldn't that be the good life? Or you could kiss that little girl every day. Well, most of you can now. You don't take advantage of it. Wouldn't it be the good life? And yet we all realize that life is a series of ups and downs, of hills and valleys, of good times and of bad times. Is there a way, is there a formula for life that we can look back over our life at the end and be assured that we really enjoyed life, that it was a good life? Not that everything was perfect or that we lived from high to high to high, but that in general, we look over our life and say, "Boy, it was good. our life was worthwhile. It was worth living. Is there any way to ensure that? How can we do that? How can we experience the good life? Well, Peter tells us how in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, we've been studying Peter's letter. And we've seen in Peter's letter that in the first part of the letter, he starts out and he talks about that when Jesus Christ comes into the heart of a person, into the life of a person, he changes them, radically changes them, makes them a new person from the inside out. That he gives them a future and a hope, a heavenly home to look forward to. He brings the power of the Spirit to bear on their life, and the Holy Spirit begins to change your life day by day. But all this changing and all this renewing makes Christians quite different from the rest of the world. And then how does a person that's been touched by God then interact in the world? And Peter goes on to talk specifically about how Christians are to live in the world. And we've looked at passages that talked about how we're supposed to relate to government and how we're supposed to relate to our employers and how we're supposed to relate to husbands and to wives and to each other. And now Peter comes to a small section, four verses, where he really summarizes much of what he's been saying. And in that summary, he lays out before us how we can enjoy the good life. And there are two ingredients, or two characteristics or traits that we have to develop in order to live the good life. And those are given in these verses. In verses 8 and 9, we see that to have the good life, we must develop good relationships. We must develop good relationships. And secondly, in verses 10 through 12, we see that to have the good life, we must develop good living habits. We must develop good living habits. Let me read the passage for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 8. He says, "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days," the one who wants to enjoy life, to see good days, to really experience the good life, here's the advice that Scripture gives. "Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In verses 8 and 9, we see that the first key or the first step to having the good life is to have good relationships, develop good relationships. And in verse 8, Peter lays out how we develop good relationships. In fact, verse 8 lays out five characteristics of good relationships. And we'll see that these characteristics build on each other. Of the five characteristics, the first one and the last one have similar traits. And the second one and the third one have similar traits. And then finally, the one right in the middle is kind of the capstone. And if you view these as bricks in a building or steps, as all these things come together, they will provide what you and I need to build good relationships. The first two characteristics, the ones on the bottom, harmonious and humble. He said, "Let us be harmonious and let us be humble." Those two characteristics are attitudes. They affect the way we think. The word harmonious means to be like-minded, to be like-minded. And to be like-minded does not necessarily mean that we think alike. It doesn't necessarily mean that all of our thoughts are exactly the same. No, Christian people aren't a bunch of robots that have been programmed and they all think the same way. What like-minded means is that you and I are willing to interact and interchange, and it's my desire in my mind to understand you, and it's your desire in your mind to understand me, and we work together to come to agreements on things. So rather than seeing your difference as wrong, or the way you look at things as being stupid or crazy or immature, those differences between us, they don't divide us, they strengthen us. because I learn from you like iron sharpens iron, and you learn from me. And we listen to each other, and we look, and we think, and sooner or later, we come to understanding of each other. If you're not willing to do that, that's the basic first step in the building block of building a good relationship. Not only is the attitude of being harmonious or like-minded important, but also the attitude of humility, the attitude of being humble in spirit. If I think that I deserve more than you, if I think that my ideas are better than you, if I think that I should get my way more often than you, I'm more important than you, and I'm proud, what will that do to our relationship? We'll never be like-minded. Because if we ever see things differently, then I'm going to expect everybody to turn to my way. No, a humble person is willing to listen and willing to give and take and not try to defend their rights all the time. It's a way of thinking. Not only do we have to have the right attitudes, but the next step or the next tier in the building process is developing the right kind of emotions. How do I feel about the other person? Characteristics given here are sympathetic and kind-hearted. Sympathetic is that trait what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12 when he said we are to weep with those who weep and we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. When the people that we love, when our friends are sad, we can sympathize with them. We can weep with them. We can feel their emotion and share it. And when they're happy, when they're rejoicing, and we don't look at it from, boy, isn't that unfair? You got good things and I didn't get good things. No, we rejoice with them. We celebrate together. Now, the word kind-hearted means very much the same as sympathetic, only it carries a little bit more punch to it. It's the word for compassionate. We could almost translate this from the gut, because this word refers to a feeling that starts way deep down inside of me and just kind of bubbles up and bubbles out. When you see a sad person, to be kind-hearted is not to put your arm around them and say, yeah, I can understand what you're going through. You can cry on my shoulder. It'll get better tomorrow. Everything's going to get better. Just don't worry about it. No, that's not kind-hearted. Kind-hearted is the person who actually begins to feel the pain arising from the inside, and the grief that this person is bearing is carried by me as well. The joy is carried by me as well. In order to develop good relationships, we've got to have the right kind of attitudes, but we also have to have the right kind of emotions. And I think this is often the place where they break down. When it comes to expressing our emotions, when it comes to expressing our love, when it comes to allowing ourselves to feel with somebody else, if you cut it off at that point, your relationships will always be cordial, they'll be superficial, and they won't really carry the punch that makes life good. The capstone to all this is brotherly. The word is adelphos, where we get our word Philadelphia from. You know, the city of brotherly love? The city of brotherly love? It's a relational love that's characterized by actions. Characterized by actions. You see, the capstone to the whole process is to begin to take on a family feel and do loving things for one another. Do loving things for one another. And that's the final step. Now, if you and I will practice these in our relationships, they'll grow. They'll mature. They'll become strong. And good relationships are important if you want to have and enjoy the good life. What if you were to say, that sounds easy and that sounds like it worked real well with two people that really love each other and two people that really want to make it work, but what about enemies? What about the people that are my foes? With friends it's easy, but what about with foes? Well, Peter addresses that in verse 9. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, not retaliating. When somebody wrongs you, when somebody sends evil in your direction or hurls an insult at you, the response is not to catch that insult and throw it back. What happens to your quality of life when you begin to do that? When you begin to engage in a tit for tat, Whatever they do to me, I'm going to do it to them, and I'm going to do more of it. And they say, well, he did it back. Now I'm going to do more of it, and I'm going to do more of it. And pretty soon your life becomes a life where you don't know whether you're a Hatfield or a McCoy. It's a war. And so many families are characterized by brothers who won't speak to each other, by husbands and wives who live in the same house but share nothing in common. Because I'm going to return evil for evil. I'm going to return insult for insult. Well, you say, Tim, if I don't do that, what am I supposed to do? How do I respond to people that oppose me? Peter says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Giving a blessing instead. The concept of blessing here comes out of the Old Testament. To be a blessed person meant that you had God's favor on your life. That God was looking at your life and doing good things, giving good things to you. And your life was full, it was rich. When somebody hurls an insult at you, rather than catching it and hurling it back, what are you supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? We're supposed to hurl back a blessing. We're supposed to enrich that person's life. Now, how do I do that? How do I give God's blessing to an enemy? Jesus said very clearly in Matthew chapter 5, pray for those who persecute you. The people that would try to hurt you, pray for those people. What better way to give back a blessing than to pray for people? To really try to respond by positive blessing to that other person. You say, well, Tim, that doesn't sound fair. I mean, how can this be? How can that person just sin against me and do evil against me and get away with it? I mean, that is not fair for them to get away with it. The Bible doesn't teach that they're going to get away with it. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. You better believe that if somebody's intentionally wronging you and they're hurting you and they're trying to destroy you, that there's somebody, God Almighty up in heaven, who's watching. And that person is going to give an account for what they did. God is going to judge that. But what God asks us to do is to allow Him to be the judge, to allow Him to be the jury, to allow Him to be the executioner. And rather than you and I taking up our offenses and responding in kind, let God do it. We step back and we retaliate by giving a blessing. That takes the pressure off. That takes the pressure off. No longer do I have to go through my life trying to take care of me and trying to beat back every offensive that's headed in my direction. I can turn that over to God. And when somebody insults me, my response is to pray for them, to love them, even to share the good news with them, share God's love through sharing the gospel with them. Why do we do this? Verse 9 goes on to say, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You have been called. God has stepped out of heaven, brought you into a relationship with Him so that you might inherit a blessing. What blessing? The blessing of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the hope of heaven in the future. God's given you all that. You're above getting your hands dirty in little battles here on earth. The thought that comes to my mind is when I was in high school, when I first got my driver's license, I had the ugliest, beat-up old maroon Chevy that you could ever imagine. And to make matters worse, because I lived in Michigan and the rust tended to corrode cars, I didn't have any wheel wells or fenders. Quarter panels were pretty much gone. And that wasn't so bad. Until my grandfather got it in his mind that he could make that car look good again. So he took 22 feet of aluminum siding. Not the smooth kind. You know, the kind with a little pattern in it? And he began to shape and twist and turn, and he rebuilt the back half of my car. Only it didn't look the same as it did when it came out of the factory. In fact, it didn't even look close. You know, the old wings that you used to see on Cadillacs? Well, that's about what my car looked like. But it was still my car, and I didn't have another one. And so every time I pulled up to a stop sign, and back then muscle cars were the rage, and somebody pulled up beside me in their nice Camaro or their Mustang and pulled up beside me and revved up the engine, you know, the steering wheel rattling and the car making a lot of noise, and here I am sitting here in this old beat-up Chevy. Now, what else can a guy do except engage this guy? I mean, I just couldn't let him show me up without trying. I never won. I burned up a lot of tires. But you know what? I don't even think about that anymore. It's not important to me whether my car is faster than anybody else's car. When I pull up to a stop sign now and I hear somebody pull up beside me, two thoughts go through my mind. Either one, they need a new muffler, or two, I wish they'd turn down their stereo so I can hear mine. But to think about trying to race this person, that thought is, I've outgrown that. It's beyond me. I don't think about that anymore. It's not part of my life. In the same way, Peter says, you have been called to inherit a blessing, to live above this insult for insult and evil for evil and fighting and scrapping with your enemies. When somebody wrongs you, let God take care of them. You respond by blessing that other person. What that does is it allows life to be fun. It allows life to be good. It allows you to go through life without having enemies. Deepening and building your friendships. Disarming and blessing your enemies. Now that's the good life, where things are right with other people. And you'll find that some people will still be your antagonists, but it's no pressure on you to defend yourself anymore. Just let them go. Just let them go. Not only is developing good relationships very important as part of developing a good life or enjoying the good life, there's also a second part to this, and that is developing good living habits. Good habits for living. We see those habits laid out in verses 10 and 11. Peter says, quoting now from the Old Testament, he quotes from Psalm 34. I encourage you today to go back and read Psalm 34. This is a great psalm. And as I read it, it sounds like the psalmist is talking to his kids and saying to his kids, hey, y'all, if you want to have a great life, if you really want to enjoy life, here's the way to do it. Well, Peter quotes from that psalm and he says, for let him who means to love life and see good days. If you want to love life, enjoy your stay here on earth, see good days, happy days. If that's what you want, here's what you need to do. First of all, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. The first good living habit that you and I must develop is that we must guard our mouth. Learn to guard our mouth. He says, refrain or keep your tongue back, hold your mouth back from speaking evil and your lips from speaking guile. Wouldn't you agree that most of us get in trouble with our mouth? Isn't that one of the common denominators of all men? Just so easy. It's so easy to stick your foot in your mouth. And should we be surprised? In James chapter 3, just turn back a few pages. James talks about the nature of the tongue, and in James chapter 3, starting with verse 5, he says this. He says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and it sets on fire the course of our lives, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Isn't that the case? The same mouth that says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, says that dirty so-and-so, can you believe how worthless he is? The same mouth. You know, it's not just noticed in Scripture, but it's noticed by people in society. In fact, let me give you a couple examples. Winston Churchill once, talking about an individual, and I'm not sure who he was talking about, but he made this comment. He says, We know that he has, more than any other man, the gift of compressing the largest number of words into the smallest amount of thought. Now think about that for a minute. Let me read it again. We know that he has, more than any other man, the gift of compressing the largest number of words into the smallest amount of thought. I don't know about you, but as I watched the congressional hearings over the last couple of days, it just seems to me like some of those guys can say so much and it means so little. I wonder where this country's headed. Maybe you think the preacher's that way too. Here's another one. Dignity is the capacity to hold back on the tongue what never should have been on the mind to begin with. Isn't that true? Dignity is the capacity to hold back on the tongue what never should have been on the mind to begin with. How about this one? There's no satisfactory substitute for brains, but in some cases, silence does pretty well. Abraham Lincoln once said, It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. Saving face is often accomplished by keeping the lower part of it shut. Adlai Stevenson once said, He who slings mud generally loses ground. And finally, if your mind should go blank, don't forget to turn off the sound. The tongue does a lot of damage. Because the tongue boasts great things. How many people have had their lives submarined by proclaiming boldly about what they could accomplish and then spent the rest of their life trying to live up to their own boasts? Things that never should have been said. How many sons spend their whole life trying to live up to the boasts that their mom and dad made for them when they were kids? Oh, my son! Oh, my daughter! They are so smart! They are so wonderful! They're going to be such and such someday! And child lives their whole life thinking that if I don't live up to that, I failed my folks. How about gossip? How many lives have been destroyed by letting a little gossip slip here, a little gossip slip there? How many relationships have just been submarined by gossip? Gossip's a hot point for me because I deal with it in the church all the time. Anytime you get 400 or 500 people together, it's bound to happen. And you know the saddest thing about gossip in relationship to the church and Christian ministry is I've seen some of the people that are the most motivated to do ministry have the winds taken out of their sails by gossip. It's not worth it to them. They just can't take it. I've seen situations where somebody works hard to develop a ministry and they lay out a plan and they work at that plan and people are growing from it and they're being ministered to, and then somebody along the way somehow misunderstands, or they don't like the way things are being handled, and so they whisper in somebody else's ear, pss, 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 pss. Hey, you know, I'm really dissatisfied and I'm really hurt, and I'm sure if I feel this way, then lots of other people feel this way. And the person thinking that they're doing somebody a favor goes to the next person and says, Hey, guess what? I can't reveal the name or the source of that person, but let me tell you, there's a lot of people that are really feeling such and such and such and such, but I can't give you that name. And then that person goes to the person who's leading the ministry and says, you know, I don't know how to say this to you, but there are a lot of people that are very dissatisfied with this ministry, and it's not working, and people are really upset. They say, well, who? I'd like to go back and talk to them. I'd like to go find out what the problem is. I'd like to be able to correct it. Well, I don't really know, because the person who told me I couldn't tell their name because they didn't want to get in trouble, and the person that told them didn't want them to get in trouble, and on and on and on, and here's this person just devastated. And there's no way. How do you fix that? How do you undo that? When you and I say things that cut the knees out from another person, intentionally or unintentionally, when we share things about other people that are not true, or maybe they're hearsay, maybe they might be true. I think the person who told me this thinks they're true. That just destroys people. And gossip, in whatever frame you frame it in, and whatever wall you hang it on, and whatever drapes you put around it to make it look pretty, is nothing but S-I-N, sin. Guard the mouth, because the mouth can devastate people. Just about the time when, in my pride, I start thinking I got my life together, I start thinking, boy, Tim, you're doing well, I open my mouth, and I find out I'm a sinner. Guard your mouth. Guard your mouth. The second living habit that we must develop, seen in first part of verse 11, he says, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him turn away from evil and do good. The second living habit is to live for good. I think most of us have the opinion that we can live for good and carry a little evil along with us, that we can kind of tolerate as long as we don't let the evil in our lives get too out of balance. You know, if this is the good scale and it's up here and kind of wavering up here, and this is the evil scale and it's down here, you know, as long as that evil doesn't creep up and we can kind of keep it at this point here, that you know, our lives are in pretty good shape, that things are working out pretty well, and they probably are, compared to whoever you want to compare yourself to. But is that really the good life? And that's why the psalmist said, and Peter quotes the psalmist as saying, we must turn away from evil. Reject it. You're either carrying evil with you and it's holding you back from enjoying the good things that God has, or you're not. Now, that's not to say that we never sin. But when you and I have a sin in our lives that we know is there, and we plan to live with it, and we plan to take it along with us, and we don't plan to do anything with it, and we're harboring it there, we're not dealing with it, it's like carrying a weight on our back as we try to run a marathon. Can you be a good marathon runner carrying a weight on your back? Can you enjoy the fullness of the good life dragging along the baggage of sin? Absolutely not. We're supposed to turn from sin and pursue good. The third living habit that we must develop is seen in the latter part of verse 11. He says, and let him seek peace and pursue it. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, peace is the object. The desire is to have peaceful relations. The two verbs that are used, the first one, to seek, means to strive to obtain, to work hard to make it happen. And then he adds another verb, if that's not strong enough, the verb pursue, which is like what a hunter does when he's going after game. He doesn't sit home on his couch hoping that a deer jumps through his living room and he shoots the deer, or that he can catch a rabbit while he's sitting in his rocking chair. No, he's got to go out and use his ingenuity and his wits and struggle and try hard to be able to catch what he's after. Same thing with peace. If you really want to enjoy life, to have the good life, you've got to be somebody that aggressively pursues peace. When you see a conflict, and you're involved in that conflict, rather than sitting back and saying, well, you know, that's just a misunderstanding, and they're just going to have to get over it. What does that do to you, the quality of your life? What does it do to the quality of your life to have people that are upset with you and live in that constant conflict? We, if we want to have a good life, must be aggressively pursuing peace. Think how many holidays roll around. Christmas, Thanksgiving, birthdays, anniversaries, family reunions, where people cannot go home. Or maybe half of them are going this year and half of them are going the next year because we've got a rift in our family and we can't make it work. We can't get along. Is that quality life? You've got a problem with somebody at the office and you're not dealing with that. So every morning when you get in the car, what do you think about on your way to work? That problem. What do you think about all day long? That problem. What do you think about when you come home? That problem. Is that good living? Is that enjoying the good life? No, it's not. If you want to enjoy the good life, you and I, we have to pursue aggressively peace in our relationships. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll always be well received. That doesn't mean that people will always respond positively when we try to work things out. But there's a sense that comes from trying everything you can, and if this person still will not respond, there's a way that you can lay your head on your pillow at night and feel like you've done what you can do. But if you haven't tried, there's always that nagging sensation. Well, I wonder if I would have said this. I wonder if I'd have backed off a little bit. I wonder if I would have been more understanding, if things wouldn't be smooth now. As long as we have a loose tongue, as long as we are carrying around a weight of sin, and as long as we are letting things, conflicts, just go untended, we're living a life, a habitual life, that's a setup for having a poor quality of life. Why do we do these things? Verse 12 gives us the answer. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Have you ever thought about God being against somebody? You ever think about God being the enemy of somebody? You know, God's got a side. He's got a team. He's got a cause. And God's cause is righteousness. And His cause is holiness. That's God's character. That's what makes Him different from everything else and everyone else. And He's pursuing that cause of righteousness and holiness and perfection. And He's pursuing it with all that He's worth. Now, we as His creatures have two choices. Either we can jump on His side and pursue it with Him, or we can get on the other side, the side of unrighteousness, the side of unholiness, the side of sin, and pursue that full blast. But seeing how those two things are diametrically opposed, eventually there's going to be a confrontation. And when you and I fight with God, guess who wins? You see, for those people who are with God, who have chosen to be on God's side, who've placed their allegiance with Him, God's eyes are focused on the righteous. He's looking out for you. He's looking over your life. Oh, He's going to let some things come into your life that are difficult from time to time. But even in spite of those things, He's going to work through that. God's tuned into you. He's got His antennas focused on you. And His ears are open. They're listening to your cries. He's hearing your prayers and He's responding. You're part of His team. However, when you choose the other side to pursue evil, the Bible says His face is set against you. His jaw is stiff. And when the God of heaven fights against people, people get hurt. Now, God didn't pick the battle. He was holy before we were ever created. We have the choice to choose the side that we'll be on. But if we choose to go against God, we will not enjoy the good life. Oh, we may have moments of it. We may even have seasons of it. But we won't enjoy it. I had a friend in high school. Actually, we struck up a friendship when we were in 7th and 8th grade. And this friend and I were so close. We did everything together. We were in the church group together. We went to the same school. We both dated the same girls. We had some conflict over that, but we always worked it out. We were just close. We did everything together. Every summer, he and I would spend every day together all summer long. When he got into 9th grade, and I really believe that this fellow made a serious commitment to Christ at one point in his life, but when he got into 9th grade, he got involved with a girl that was a lot older than her, than he was, and through the course of that relationship, he fathered a son. Began to walk away from God. It wasn't too long after that that the girl broke his heart and up and married somebody else. And at that point in time, he was faced with the reality that his life was going in the wrong way. And for a few weeks, he said, "No, I'm going to turn it around." And he came back to church and we started spending time together again. And then he just couldn't stay with it. He got involved in immorality again. And as a high school student, contracted venereal disease. Had to go through treatment for venereal disease. We played on the same football team together, but we grew increasingly more distant. And during that time, he began to experiment with drugs and alcohol. And one day when I was in college, I got a report back from my family that he had run his car into a tree while under the influence of alcohol, and that he was in the hospital and might not make it. Well, he was still in the hospital when I came home for the summer and I went up to visit him, and one of his legs was just completely destroyed. Took him about a year to rehabilitate. And during that year, every week, the pastor of our church went up and visited with him, prayed with him. He said, "Yeah, I'm going to get my life back together. I'm going to start following God. I realize that I've just gone in the wrong direction, that I've opposed God." Never happened. When he got out of the hospital, he came to church a few times and then went back to drugs. And if you were to run into him today, you'd see a 33-year-old man who's crippled and broken and scarred. The signs of sin, the struggles and the warfare with God that he lost over and over and over again are written all over his face. Can't even hardly talk to you. There's not hardly enough there to carry on a legitimate conversation. And when I was home this summer, they told him I was coming home and invited him to come to church. And he said, "Yeah, I'd really like to come and hear Tim speak." I haven't talked to him in probably almost 8 years now. And he never showed. And after it was over, he just said, "Well, I just couldn't come. I just couldn't come." This friend has destroyed his life. He's destroyed his life. He chose to fight God. And he lost. And every time you and I decide to oppose God, we're not going to win. Can't beat the God of heaven. God is moving in the direction of righteousness. He's pursuing holiness. And he wants to gather each and every one of us up under his wings, to move in that same direction with him, to enjoy the good life, to have good relationships, both with friends and with foes, to develop good living habits that will make our life worthwhile, that will give us real satisfaction. That's what God's all about. That's what he wants to do for you, and he wants to do for me. You see, God knows that standing in the Mississippi River and at the shopping counter on that first date, those are just little moments. He wants to give us eternal life, full life, complete life. And if we go his way, and if we pursue him, we can enjoy life to the fullest. Let's bow our heads.